I shared with you this morning that I had a bit of a different week. I hope that was of the Lord, not of me. Some of it was of me. But anyway, we're going to Acts 20 today. This is where I felt drawn late yesterday for this afternoon, so that's where we're going. We're going to Acts 20, and I know I've been there a number of times. I don't know if I've ever preached really comprehensively or anything here and what we're going to be looking at, but we're going to be reading beginning in verse 17. And you know that Paul's on his way to Jerusalem, hurrying to be there before Pentecost and for Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day with tears. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." And he goes on. But we're going to stop there, because I just want to make some comments here on this text. I want to begin here with, actually, verse 20. Paul testifies of his consistency and constancy in his ministry to them, and the things that he briefly comprehends, the things he went through, the risks he ran, and so on and so forth, the price he paid for that. And then in 20 he says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he says he kept back nothing. Certainly the heart of his ministry, the constant of his ministry was this, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So that was the heart of his ministry. That was a consistent constant, if you will, of his ministry. And it should be for any preacher, for any minister of Christ. But he also says he kept back nothing. And so no minister can stop there. It would be nice to stop there, if I might put it that way. Jude wanted to stop there when he was writing his epistle, but he wanted to write of those things, but he had to write to them and to urge them to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And so Paul, of course, says he kept back nothing that was profitable for their spiritual good, and even their moral good, and even their safety, both spiritually and other ways in this world, and what was good for them, their families, just anything, because that was his job. And so He didn't keep back anything having to do with edification or correction, sanctification, comfort, nothing by way of warning, nothing by way of of rebuke, nothing by way of anything. I included comfort. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. There is that, of course, that responsibility. Sometimes there needs to be some afflicting. Sometimes there needs to be some injurings, or not injuring, I shouldn't say it that way, but some wounding before there can be healing in some cases even. And certainly we know with unbelievers, sometimes that's needed. But he kept back nothing that was profitable, and this is the job of any minister. He can't keep back anything that's profitable to those to whom he preaches. He must not. He'll answer to the great shepherd of the sheep. He has no choice. He may not feel like preaching on this, that, or the other thing. Nevertheless, he has to. And he goes on to say in 23, well, he speaks of going bound in spirit unto Jerusalem, knowing the things that shall befall me there, and what the Holy Ghost had revealed to him and told him of, what was coming. But then in 24, he says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Now, Paul didn't have a death wish. He did not have a death wish. He did not seek out death any more than he sought out any kind of suffering. But what he means is there's something dearer to him than his life, and he's talking about it. There's something dearer. Of course, Christ was dearer to him, and the gospel was dearer, and the church of Jesus Christ was dearer to him than his life. And so he says, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Finish my course with joy. How could he do that? He's talking about it. He's going to continue to talk about it with regard to everything that he says. There's only one way, whether it's by death, if it's the Lord's will, the minister preach until he dies, or until he retires, or until the people will have him no more even. There's only one way to finish his course with joy, and that's to be faithful. That's to be faithful, including with regard to keeping back nothing profitable to the people's souls. Nothing. Nothing. This is the charge given by Christ as we look at the minister of Christ and speaking for Christ with regard to himself, but of course meaning that all ministers of the gospel, all elders, and we know that pastors are preaching elders. They minister the word, so they're called ministers. That's what they do. And so the only way you could finish it is to be faithful. Be faithful to the Lord. To please God, not men. Not go out of his way to displease men. Paul never did that. He never sought to offend anyone. And when he had to, he said, have I now become your enemy because I've told you the truth? No, of course not. Best friend they ever had. But they didn't see it. That was the Galatians, of course. Best friend they ever had. And that's the way it is sometimes. And that's the sad part of it. And sometimes people just go off their own way. And they don't realize I just walked away from the best friend I ever had because he was the one that told me what I needed to hear for my own, the good of my own soul, for my own safety, for my own happiness. And so Paul wanted to finish his course with joy. Now, it doesn't mean, with regard to a minister, it doesn't mean always a big happy ending. It has to do with what's in the heart when it's all done. Did he keep back nothing that was profitable? And continuing on here, he speaks more about this. Did he remain faithful to the end? Then, even if it doesn't end, one big happy family and everybody, you know, together, maybe, you know, can be driven from a church or just retire. No other church to take him, maybe even. But to finish his course with joy, he has to remain faithful. And then he will have joy. There may be things connected to it that may be sorrowful to him, but in the end, he'll have joy. And when he stands before his Lord and Master on that great day, then he'll truly have joy because he'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Now in 25, we have this, and now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. He knew it. He knew they were never going to see his face again. And so he was testifying here. And I would think any minister, if he knew this is the last Sunday, if he knew he was going to die, or if it was just the last Sunday he would preach, I would almost think he would choose this text. I would think so. I mean, not that every minister should, but it's the text you should be able to choose, put it that way, and preach it with a clear conscience. So he says they're not going to see him anymore. So this is what he says to them at that time. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men. So he's asking them, record this day. Testify to this, that I'm pure of the blood of all men. Now, others may say something different. Others, of course, enemies of righteousness, enemies of truth, enemies of the Lord's blood-bought church, her purity and her sanctification and so forth, they may say otherwise. But he says, you, the elders of the church of Ephesus, among whom I have been, and you have witnessed my ministry, and you have heard my preaching, and you've seen my way of life, and you've seen my service for the Lord, he's essentially saying, now testify that I am pure of the blood of all men. If I'm not, tell me why I'm not. But of course, they knew he was. Does it mean that they always thought, well, this Paul, you know, at the time, that's fine. He doesn't rub me the wrong way at all. No, I'm sure there were times when they felt like, Paul, what's he doing now? Why is he saying that? That just rubs me the wrong way or some such thing. But when it came down to it at the end of it all, that these were honest men, and I don't doubt they were because of the way they respond to him at the end. We didn't read it, that part, but I don't doubt they said, amen and amen. You're pure of the blood of all men. And he goes on to say, and by the way, pure of the blood of all men, we talked about that. What does that mean? Pure means clear, clean, no blood on his hands. He wasn't complicit in the corruption or the loss of souls. Because he's talking about the blood of souls. Now, we all know what physical blood is, and we think of this horrible murder called abortion and that innocent bloodshed. We can think of other innocent bloodsheds, and those responsible have blood on their hands. And the Lord, by his prophet, Isaiah, says in the first chapter, verse 15, and when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And so they were, with all the abominations that they did with regard. They even gave their children, sacrificed their children. And things like this, there was blood on their hands. And as we look at the Old Testament, certainly there are many, it's all spiritual in one sense. The Old Testament is the Word of God. But as far as the things spoken of, there are many things that are not so much spiritual as physical. The blood was physical there. Now, bloodshed, innocent bloodshed, is always abomination in God's eyes. But with regard to our text, there's a serious matter of the death of souls. In other words, Paul was not going to be responsible for what you might call the death, the everlasting death of anyone's soul, nor for any sort of injury to their souls. And he wasn't. He was pure. He was innocent. He was exonerated of the blood of all. He says, all men. And that's important. He couldn't be able to make that statement, all men, if he would have held back here or held back there, or not said what he should have said here, preached what he should have said here, warned where he should have warned here. There's even false converts. Sometimes a minister is dealing with something, it's not directly relating to salvation, but it is an essential matter. It has to do with the good of someone's soul, but certainly they may be a false convert even. And when he deals with that, they begin to look at themselves. When they hear from the scriptures why this is wrong, why it's against the Lord, why it's an offense to him, sometimes that brings the terror of the Lord into their heart. And they begin to think about it, and they turn to the Lord, and they repent, and then they believe and are saved. And so for him to say that, he had to make certain that he kept back nothing that was profitable unto any of them. Otherwise, he couldn't be pure of the blood of all souls. And certainly going on, for I have not shunned to declare unto all the counsel of God. This is essential for a minister. All the counsel of God, every bit of it, every jot and tittle. Now, Jesus said that not one jot or tittle would pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Well, it's the same way with all the word of God. This is not going to pass. Oh, certainly there are prophecies that are being fulfilled, but certainly with regard to what the minister preaches on, with regard to all things having to do with faith and practice, not one jot or tittle passes from this. And there has to be an application. You can't just preach in theory. You have to apply it. We all know that. There has to be a practical application. I don't care what it is in life. You can go ahead and preach in theory or teach in theory about something, but you've got to apply it specifically. You don't just preach about the construction of a house by saying, well, you've got to have a good this and a good that, and you've got to do it very, very carefully, and it's got to be good materials, and it's got to be, and this is the way you build a good sound house. There's a whole lot more to it than that. And it's the same way with the preaching of the word. It's the same way with all things having to do with faith, morals, practice, life. You've got to preach specifically. Paul did. Ministers have to. Otherwise, they're guilty. They're not pure of the blood of all souls. For I have not shunned. It's an interesting word, shunned. He didn't say refuse. He said shunned. You know, you can shun your duty. You don't outright refuse it, but you find a way around it. You dodge it. You shun it. He didn't do it. He said, I didn't do that. He didn't shun it. He had to take it head on. I wonder how many times Paul thought, I wish I didn't have to preach on this. I wish I didn't have to teach on this. I wish I didn't have to rebuke this way. I wish I didn't have to warn this way. I have to. How many times does a parent think with his child, I wish I didn't have to discipline this way. I wish I didn't have to warn this way. I wish I didn't have to lay down this rule. He has to. And when the child grows up, what do? They look back and they understand why that parent did what they did, and they know it was love. It was true love. It was duty and it was love combined. It was duty that was propelled by love, put it that way. And so I'm sure Paul, I mean, he would have liked to shun this, he would have liked to shun that, and ministers can do that. Shun this, shun that, not speak on it. Just go around it. Oh, it'll be okay. And then, if he's a faithful minister, it starts the refrain in his mind, pure of the blood of all men. He knows he can't. He knows what the Bible says, a servant or a steward must be found faithful, speaking of a minister, the steward of God's household of faith, to take care of them, to give them their meat in due time. Then Paul goes on, after giving his own example, his own testimony, his own witness, and with a clear conscience. He doesn't ever say here that I did everything perfect. Now, when he revealed the word of God and applied it, it was perfect. No one else did that, but the apostles, of course, they received it and they revealed it. But as for his day-to-day ministry activities, if you will, and his dealings with people, oh, he didn't do everything perfect. We have certain evidences that Paul, like Peter, like all the rest, there's things that they didn't do perfect. They were just men. the best of men is still a man, after all. He didn't say I did it perfect, but when it came to his duty, he did it complete. And he says this, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. He's an elder. He's a minister. Yes, he's an apostle, but he's an elder. Even as Peter called himself an elder. He's an elder. He's a minister. And he says now, in essence, you're an elder. You're an elder. And you have to be able to say what I just said. It's important. It's vital. It's essential. Otherwise, stop. Resign. Get out. Don't do it. I'm 67. It would be hard for me to start over as something else. I mean, it'd be hard. I don't know who would want me. Now, somebody would. God would cause somebody to, so I could make a new start, a new way of making a living even. But I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow before I will think of being guilty of the blood of any man. I'll do it tomorrow. And he's telling them that. You take heed unto yourself. You make sure you do your duty. This is something given by God. If a man should do his duty to his country, to his employer, to his wife, he had better do his duty to his God. And so he tells them, take heed unto yourselves, therefore, and to all the flock. So they have to take heed to themselves. Certainly he means their own walk as just a member of the body of Christ, but then also certainly their duty. Duty. I don't know if the word has much meaning for to a lot of people today. Duty. Well, that's what he's talking about. Their duty to God. And then they have a duty to the flock. They have a duty to God and a duty to the flock. And then he speaks of the flock. First, how they came to be what they are, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And so an elder is chosen by the body of Christ. But if he's a true elder of God, it is the Holy Ghost for Christ making him an elder, enabling him, giving him what he needs, causing his conscience to be alive to his duty, his responsibility, enabling him to, if he's a preaching elder, to preach and teach and do all the things he needs to do. He calls the elders overseers. We talked about this before. An overseer is the same as an elder, is the same as a bishop. Episkopos is the Greek word. Now, you recognize that, don't you? Episcopacy. You know, some people take and run with that. There should be bishops in the church. No, there shouldn't. It's the same as an elder. Elder's the same as a pastor or shepherd. You know, it's the same. But Episkopos and elder is presbyteros. And what that, you think of presbytery, don't you? Well, a overseer, same as a bishop, the meaning is one who superintends, so to speak, or watches over. It's emphasized there by that name. An elder, it emphasizes he ought to be an elder in the faith, not a new convert, but an elder in the faith. But not only that way, but in a sense, an elder as to wisdom. If we submit ourselves to God, if we don't end up like the world, claiming to be wise. We become fools because we think we're wise and then we never learn. If we make use of the means of grace, then we should become wise as to age, because wisdom is associated with age in those that humbly seek after wisdom and knowledge. And so elder emphasizes one who is an elder in the faith, an elder with regard to wisdom and experience, and then also generally one a little bit older too, is generally best, if at all possible. I'm saying quite a bit older, but it's the same office as overseer and bishop, then pastor. Ephesians 4:11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And so a pastor, you know what a pastor is, but it's the same thing. It's a teaching, preaching elder. That emphasizes this one who shepherds the sheep. And so you have all this put together, overseer, elder, bishop, pastor, and you see altogether this comprehends quite a responsibility and quite a full-orbed duty, if you will, especially if that one is the preacher. And with regard to pastors, you see that, well, the apostles were, or I should say with regard to elders, the apostles were elders. Well, that's very humbling. That makes you understand your duty a little bit more. And then with regard to bishop and shepherd, you read this about Christ in 1 Peter 2, verse 25, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul." That's Christ. And so you're an under-shepherd, you're an under-bishop, if you will, for Christ. He's also called that great shepherd of the sheep. And so it's very, very, on the one hand, you know, humbling, but it very much is sobering. It's very, very sobering to consider just the word itself, overseers. And then, to add to that, what does it say? To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So you're entrusted with this purchased property of God in the person of the Son. God does not have blood. It was his humanity that had blood. And yet on the cross, it's hard for us to understand, but it was, of course, God and man. I can't understand it. God doesn't die either. We know that, but we certainly know that his humanity died, and that one person, two natures. We don't go where we can't go. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is the fact that the church of Jesus Christ was purchased with his own life blood, poured out on the cross. That's a pretty steep price. When we're given the charge of someone's property, we look at it, and the more the value of it, the more we get a little nervous about letting something happen to it. The more value. If you borrow a car, if it's something extremely valuable, you're very nervous. Well, I am anyway. I don't like having other people's property. I don't like taking care of it because I'm afraid somehow I'm going to not, you know, something's going to happen to it. I'd rather not do it. Well, what's the value of this Church of Jesus Christ, which he purchased with his own blood? To him? That's what matters to him. Maybe an awful lot of Christians don't put much value on it. He does. Inestimable value. Because you look at the price. That's the purchase price. And then he's reminding them, this is your charge to feed that church. Well, feed there, as I've explained to you, if you look at the word in the Greek, it means as a shepherd to feed, rule, and protect. Do everything a shepherd would do for a flock. That's what it actually means. And so that's their charge. And they have to take it seriously because this is the church which Christ did purchase with his own blood. Now, when you think about that, you have to expect that an elder, if he takes that seriously at all, is going to, number one, feel the weight of it. I mean every day. He's going to feel the weight of it. Never so much as the Lord's Day approaches if he's a preaching elder. And never so much as when he has to perhaps give warnings or... See, a pastor never knows. When he issues some sort of a warning sometimes, because he has an obligation, how this is going to affect different people. We're not mind readers. We don't know what everybody's doing and not doing, for instance, or we don't know. But we do know the things that are going on in general in the church, for instance, so we warn. We have to. We have to be pure of the blood of all men. We have to make sure we don't keep back anything profitable to that flock which he purchased with his own blood. This is vital. And any minister that's any kind of a man is going to do his duty and preach on the things he has to preach on, warn. Certainly we've tried to do this over the years with regard to Heart of the Matter, with regard to articles, with regard to the preaching. We've tried to be faithful that way. I have to be faithful that way. I want it no other way. I can't say over the years I've always enjoyed it, but I've had to do it. And why is that? Because of what it says. This is the duty, not to be guilty of the blood of any man, woman, young person, not to keep back anything profitable to them. And it's not just duty. I mean, that is just, the motive is love for God and love for the flock, the people of God. And it's the duty. You have to give an account. You have to give an account to God. I mean, imagine the gravity of that. I sometimes think that Christians almost act as if there really is no God, that this is just a fairy tale. It's not to me. It's just some kind of a novel or something. There's a lot of good moralities in it and a lot of good sayings, but it's nothing to take too seriously. Well, I'm a simple person. I take it real seriously. I have to give an account to God. It'd be nice to do it with joy, but all ministers, but if they have to do it with grief, they do it with grief, but they have to do it. I, as a minister, have to study to show myself approved unto God, a worker that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. I have to be a steward that's found faithful. I have no choice. And it's vitally important, and it's been something that's been on my mind since I started, but it just gets to be more and more and more so. I mean, a person could say, well, maybe there's better ways to make a living. Well, you can say that about anybody, and they can decide whether or not they're in the right profession, but in the meantime, they had better do the best they can do at what they're doing, and they better be faithful, never more so if you're a minister of God. What does it say next? He says, four. He stresses to the elders how important it is to be faithful in their charge, and then he says this, something specific. Now, when we see this, we should not say this is the sum total, but it is a principal reason. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Literally, men would come in, ravening wolves, false ministers, no doubt wearing sheepskin, sheep's clothing, and they wouldn't spare the flock. They'd seek to destroy it. After my departing, he said. They weren't going to come in till he departed because they knew what would happen to them. They would have to face him. He would deal with them. He wouldn't spare. As much as they would then howl, as much as they would then go to others and talk about this Paul, this, how could he be an apostle of God? The man's harsh. The man's take no prisoners. The man is, I don't think so. Well, be that as it may, the wolves stayed out too, didn't they? And the flock benefited from it, whether they all knew it or not. But that's a constant. Grievous wolves, if they get an opening, they come in. They always will. If they can't come in person, then by their error, they'll enter in. By their error, any way they can. And there are all sorts of wolves out there. And many of them are ministers. Some are not. Some are not ministers. Some are just Bible teachers. Some are ministry leaders. Some are musicians and singers. But they will constantly seek to enter in to the flock. Their influence, you see, either direct teaching or, as the case may be, corrupting influence of various kinds. It's the devil behind it. It's the great adversary. That's what's behind it. Whether some of these people know it or not, of course, but we had better know it. The devil works by instruments. He doesn't do it himself. He uses instrumentalities. Those who serve him, whether they know it or not. And he will seek by that to plant leaven, to bring error in, to devour the flock. And he will do it, I say, in person or sending false teachers in person, wolves, or by their teachings, their error, whether in doctrine or practice, their example. There are other ways, corrupting influences in other ways. If you want to just look at corrupting, evil communications of various kinds, Christian so-called media sometimes, with some of these apostate media and these unfaithful media. As I say, music. Some of these people, the CCMers, with their practice, with their preaching. I've noticed they preach a lot, one way or another. They get interviewed a lot, and they got a lot to say. With the words of their song, if not with the words of their song, then with the things they say, the things they're involved in. And, you know, they just count on people just listening to them. Why? I like how it sounds. It makes me feel a certain way. And you see, all the while, the devil is just very subtly planting error in the person's mind. Films, different even so-called Christian films, but certainly other films as well. You know, it's just planting leaven, planting error, just corrupting until devouring. And then he warns also of your own self shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So he had to warn them that even in your own church, you know, sooner or later there's going to be people that rise up, and it happens all the time. And I say all the time, but I'm just saying if you look at the church as a whole, to draw away disciples after them. They have the urge to have followers. They have the urge, I guess, to be somebody. They have the urge to make their mark. They have the urge to hear the praises of men. I don't know what all the urges are, but it happens all the time. And they're not called to be teachers. They're not called to be preachers. They're not called to be leaders. But, oh, they're called by themselves, by their own pride, by their own ambition, by their own whatever it might be. And you always got to deal with it, always. And he's warning them, you've got to do it. If you're going to be pure of the blood of all men, you've got to do it. You've got to deal with these people. You've got to be on your guard. You've got to take heed. I tell you, just I think it was last week, our brother David Carson had to throw a man out. The man at the prayer meeting was praying, as Pastor Carson says, horizontally, not vertically. In other words, for this man, prayer was a time to vent, for one thing. He's just kind of a man full of hatred at anyone that doesn't agree with him. He gets bitter, he gets fired up, and so he's venting all that out under the guise of prayer. Mr. Carson, as he should, stopped him dead. Get out. That was enough. He had done other things. He had been in another church and doing that. That's the way it is. I told Pastor Carson, you've heard of circuit preachers. Well, there are circuit troublemakers. But he took care of it. He was a good shepherd, you see. So they arise. They arise within the church. And you know, it's not easy. Because here's what happens, too. You know, you have these characters, if you will, these people. They make their move. They've made friendships. They've done things for people. And then you have to deal with them. The minister has to. If he's going to be pure of the blood of all men, he's got to deal with it. And then, of course, there can be problems, anger, whatever it is. But look, he has to answer to God. And he has to take care of this flock that was purchased with Christ's own blood. And so he goes on and he says, therefore, watch. Because of all of this, because of false teachers, because of things that can arise within yourselves, bitter roots that can spring up. Because of your obligation to be pure, the blood of all men, to declare all the counsel of God, he says, therefore, he said, with regard to all of your duties, watch. He says, watch. Pastors have to watch. They have to watch out for the good of their people and their safety. Be ready to interpose themselves between their people and dangers of various kinds even. That's leadership. They have to. And they have to watch out for them. They have to watch out for their souls, for their spiritual welfare. They have to give an account. Obey them that have the rule over you. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is not profitable to you. And so he's telling them, watch. You're a watchman on the wall, so to speak. You watch within the church. You watch for approaching danger. You have to be aware of the things that are going on out there. You have to warn. You might not think that your people are involved in any of it, but you want to warn them so they understand the dangers. That's the job. That's the duty. And so you watch, and it's again, it's multifaceted. And he says, and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. You watch and you warn. Warning is important. It's not always popular, but it's important. It's vital to faithfulness. And a minister must do that. He has to watch, and he has to warn. If he sees something out there that's dangerous, he warns. If he sees something within the body of Christ, at some point he has to warn. He has to. He has no choice. And then Paul goes on and encourages the elders. First, he speaks of the intensity, of course, also that standing for the tears, the intensity of his watching and his warnings. That's pretty intense. That's pretty intense. He's not just warning of people. I think we can get confused there. It always traces back to people. But he's warning of any kind of error, any kind of corrupting error, anything that could harm the flock. Anything that is against the glory and honor of the Lord, he's warning. Doesn't matter what it is, he's supposed to warn. And then he encourages them in verse 32. And he goes on, which we've read, he goes on in 33. He can make that testimony, I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Every minister needs to be able to do that. I wasn't in it for the money. I'm not after the money. I didn't seek it, any kind of wasn't trying to get well off or anything. That's not why I was doing it. You have to be able to say that. And he goes on to talk about how when he was among them, he worked for his necessities. You know why he did that? Because they were a wealthy church. They certainly could have given the workman his wages, his hire. But he was taking away opportunity for those who would say, well, he just came here because we're rich and he's going to make a bunch of money off of them. He did the same thing with the Thessalonians, I think it was, because they were so poor and didn't have it. Other churches, of course, made up the differences. And so that is a text that is often in my mind, and for whatever reason, it was in my mind here today. And so it's not a popularity contest, of course, and I know you know that. It is a matter of faithfulness. It is a matter of duty. It is a matter of taking the Lord at his word and treating the word of God like it really is the word of God, and everything written will come to pass. If there's a threatening, it will happen if we don't take heed. If there's a blessing, we will receive it if we believe and trust. Everything in the word of God is true and will come to pass. Everything. And so we have to treat it that way. And so with regard to anything, if the word is rightly applied, we need to take it seriously. And so this is the way of the faithful minister. This is what they're to at least strive to conform to. It may not make them popular always. I will amend that. it will not make them popular always. It will make them very unpopular at times and very misunderstood. And they may make lifelong enemies. But on the other hand, when it's all over, if the man has been faithful, and maybe he's long gone on to glory, there's not a man, woman, or child among them that will be able to say, no man cared for my soul, because that man did. Amen.